Okay, as I mentioned, there are notes there in the back. We're going to deal briefly. We talked about divorce a couple of weeks, and now we're going to deal a little bit more with sexual crimes in general, particularly with penalties for fornication. And let me say here when I begin that I feel a lot less certain in regard to this matter than I do some of the other things we've talked about. I think more work needs to be done here in this area. And there's not only a matter of just coming to understand the Mosaic Law in regard to these issues, but the challenge of applying the Mosaic Laws to circumstances that are in many ways radically different than, you know, the just the societal situation we find ourselves in is very different from ancient Israelite society. So that makes the application of some of these laws perhaps a bit more difficult to consider. Now, it's not to say that there aren't answers here. I'm just telling you, I don't know that we've arrived at them all yet. So, with that in mind, with that caveat in mind, I want to proceed today and say what I think we can and try to get at the logic of, the penalties prescribed for fornication. And, again, you know, what I want us to do in this series as much as anything is develop more of a good sense of biblical justice seeing what, you know, what is equitable punishment, et cetera. And, so if we do nothing more than see some of that, then I think we will make some progress, even if we have some questions unanswered in the end. Okay? First thing. Complicates matters just a little bit. It makes perfect sense, but it goes against our egalitarian age, is that the Bible, when it comes to sexual crimes, the Bible treats men and women differently. In our day, the assumption is whatever you commit a crime and doesn't matter if you're man or woman, it's all the same. And in general, that's true. If you shoot somebody, you steal something from somebody, it doesn't matter if you're man or woman or whatever. But we live in a day in which, you know, all the emphasis is on equality, and even we've gone so far as if I identify as a woman, then you got to treat me as a woman. Or, you know, if I identify as a man, you got to treat me as a man, etc. So this kind of that fact goes against some of our mindset. But the Bible is realistic in that it recognizes that men are generally stronger than women, and they can force themselves upon women. And so if a man and a woman have intercourse in the Bible, the man's guilty. Okay, I mean, he's just guilty. She may be. If she consented, and she may not be guilty if she was forced, but there is already that assumption that the man is guilty at the outset, and that's like I said, it kind of goes against our egalitarian impulses today. Another thing that complicates issues, one of the things we'll see when we look at the punishments for fornication. The girl's father, or in the absence of a father, usually like a brother or whatever, is going to be involved in the process, in the punishment and the settling of the issue. Because in that culture, fathers had responsibilities for their daughters in ways that differed from the responsibilities that they had towards their sons. There's a question about how much of that carries over to today. In the Old Covenant, men received the sign of circumcision, the sign of the priesthood. Women did not. Women represented the bride. And so there was a sense in which the woman came under the circumcision of her father and then of her husband. The symbolism is that the man sheds his blood for his bride in the circumcision. Today, circumcision is replaced largely by baptism, which is applied to both men and women. And that fact may have some bearing on how the Mosaic laws for sexual crimes might be administered differently today than they were there or then. One more issue that kind of makes things different is the matter of betrothal. In ancient Israel, you were betrothed. You, in essence, we would say engaged. That was pretty much binding, much as a marriage was. Today, that's not really the case. We don't think that way. Engagement is, you know, we're planning to get married, and we've committed to each other, but it's not really in any way binding in a court. Whereas in ancient Israel, when you were betrothed, the ceremony hasn't been enacted yet, but you have pledged yourself to one another. And so you'll find in the case laws that the betrothed woman is in essence treated as a married woman. So that if a man forces a married woman, he rapes a married woman, he's executed. He rapes a betrothed woman, he's executed. And you know, the man who's betrothed or married to her, you know, he's determining those and the woman in consultation with her. They're determining the said punishments. And so we have to ask, how would that apply today? How is a wedding officially formalized? I mean, in our day, you know, we go before, you know, a pastor or justice of the peace or whatever, and we take vows. You see in Genesis, in the case of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, they have a feast and then he goes into her tent. Okay. So at what point does the marriage become binding? So all those things complicate issues, in the differences between Israelite society and our current society. Okay? Yes, sir.
So, I mean, that seems like the root of the problem. It sounds like, you know, we're trying to adapt God's law to society instead of adapting society to God's law. I think all this stuff it should be the way it should be right now. You know, like, if it was that way, society would be in a lot better shape than it was as far as, I mean, everything flows from how we
Yeah, it's always the struggle in when you're trying to apply it today, and we have to deal with here's the way things should be, here are the way things today, and what if we have a situation today and our legal system doesn't correspond? That's a little bit like what I tried to talk about with regard to divorce. So we can excommunicate because the state isn't executing. So that is the thing. It may be a whole lot easier, let's say, if our country became Christian and then we across the board blanket sort of way adopted more biblical principles. But there are those variables, you know, with what's the word? Solemnity.
Solemnization.
How is the solemnization of the marriage, how is that accomplished? That, you know, it's hard to say.
Okay. One more. So, you know, you get the, like, the Muslims that are implementing Sharia law, like in London or England and stuff like that, they're doing basically that. They're like, hey, we don't care about your society and your stuff. And so how do we, and I realize that if we as Christians started doing that, we look at that and we're like, oh, that's terrible, you know. And, I mean, it's terrible because the law are wrong, they're distortion. But they got the right impulse kind of thing. But then we are also commanded as Christians to be subject to the laws and the rules and the authorities that are placed over us. So I guess that's the rub. We got to figure out how do we get it all, the ship turned around and head back.
How do we balance it? I do think Muslims and you know, the Jewish communities today still, to some degree, they do kind of police their own, and I think we have to do that to the extent we can. And I think that they are a mirror to us. Some of these other groups are, to some extent, and kind of holding it up to us and say, you need to have your own courts and that sort of thing. Of course, in this situation, we're not granted the power of the sword, so that is a limit.
So then I guess that's where you would say that's some excommunication.
That's what we would do as a church, yeah.
But yeah. Even now, a church is like, that doesn't mean anything. It's like, so what?
I'll
go down the street.
Yeah. It's a lot of issues there. All right, so what is penalties for fornication? With all the matters that we've just said in mind, I'll just read case law in Exodus 22, verse 16 and 17. Says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, okay, again, if she's betrothed, that's just as if she's married, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Okay? So, fornication, the man is, he entices the virgin. Again, there's assumption that the man is guilty. He has to pay a bride price, and we'll explain that in just a moment. Let me go to Deuteronomy 22 now, and there are other laws of sexual immorality, and there's some confusion about some of this, but what it attempts to do is distinguish between married women, unmarried women, between adultery and fornication, between rape and consent. And I'll just start reading in Deuteronomy 22 and beginning of verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man shall lay with the woman and the woman, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the young man because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to hear her. See, there's an assumption of her innocence in that case. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Before you kind of react to this, let me point out a few things. So here's a married woman, and they're in the countryside. You know, this guy has he's raped her, and the assumption is she cried out and no one heard her. Well, then he loses his life. The same thing if she's betrothed. If it's in a city and she's not, then there's assumption that, like, that there was a consent involved. Now, I want to make it really clear. We hear this, and we think in terms of modern rape in cities. We have to take a couple of things into consideration, in that Israel, the towns were small. Everyone would have known everyone. So we have to get out of our minds the notion of urban rape today, where this anonymous stranger stalks a woman and rapes her. Okay? The assumption there is that guy is, you know, he's going to be executed. Here's a situation in which there's, like I said, in that circumstance, everybody's going to know everybody. Plus, there's the issue that people didn't go on dates. It was like in the days of courtship. You go and get dad's permission, and you weren't just, you know, put in a circumstance where things could happen. So I think we have to keep that in mind when we hear this, especially when it comes to this last scenario, when the girl is not betrothed, she's not married, and it says he seizes her and lies with her, then he has to pay 50 shekels of silver, and he's has to marry her. Well, the verb there that's used in that verse for seize in verse 28 is different from the verb back in verse 25 where it says forces her. When you compare this passage to the Exodus passage, the assumption then is this is nothing more than like a token resistance. That it's not a matter of like, well, he raped her and now he's got to marry her. Okay, that's not the situation. The assumption is that, you know, these are people who know each other, and probably on that basis had an opportunity to engage in fornication. And this was nothing more than a token resistance. So I think we have to put that into perspective if we're to understand it right. Okay? The question then is, what about this 50 shekels of silver and having to marry the girl? And why isn't she punished accordingly? Well, it goes back to what I said in regard to how the Bible treats men and women differently in regard to sexual crimes. What the guy has to do is he has to pay the bride price. And what the bride price was this. Women went into marriage in ancient Israel with a dowry. Okay? They came into the marriage with some money of their own. And that money of their own gave them a degree of independence. You look at Proverbs 31, and it talks about the virtuous wife and how she considers a field and buys it. Okay? She doesn't even ask her husband. You know? I always tell Lisa, don't you be getting any ideas, huh? Whatever. No, I tell her now, and she wants my opinion on stuff. If she's going to make a big purchase or whatever, I'm like, our stove went out a few years ago, and let's go. I said, you just go buy it. No, I want you with me. I said, just go get it. No, I don't have time. I don't know how much to spend. Just buy it. My younger days, I would have done that. Now, I just get it, huh? You know, whatever, okay? She comes into the marriage with money that serves as an incentive, one, for her husband not to divorce her, and in the event that she is divorced or widowed, she has some savings to help her in that short time. Now, the deal is, if you are a father with a lot of daughters, unfortunately Seth's not here today, if you had a bunch of daughters, that dowry could get very, very expensive. They have this system in places like India today where they engage in sex-based abortions because the family doesn't want to have too many daughters because it can bankrupt the family if they're paying dowries out when the girl enters into the marriage. Well, in Israel, there was a system that kind of provided balance for this. The young man would pay a bride price to the father, which would then basically become the dowry. So it didn't matter if you had four daughters or whatever. That prospective suitor was bringing money to the marriage. He pays the father the bride price. And the father may hold that money in trust for a time or whatever, or transfer it to the girl, when need be. But what that bride price did was it not only compensated, it provided for the dowry, but it also showed that this young man was responsible in nature and somebody that the father would be willing to give his daughter to care for. Okay? So if I came to, if you come to the father wanting the girl's hand in marriage, and you're asking for that, and dad says, okay, how much have you got? How much have you saved up? And you're like, anything saved up. You know, I've been partying all the time. Okay. I'm a young man. I've been sowing my oats and whatever. Then dad would say, well, you're not prepared to, you're irresponsible. You've not demonstrated yourself to be responsible. Okay. Now maybe he says, I've been in college for 8 years and, you know, but I'm getting ready to make a whole bunch of money or something. He might, that's what I say when you got to try to adapt this to today. It can be difficult. But what would happen ordinarily, if a young man wanted to marry, then he would try to show himself industrious at a young age and save money and come to the marriage and say, well, here, you know, I've got this much money. And that kind of demonstrates to the father, here's a young man who has been future oriented. And, you know, he's showing responsibility, as you may have, my daughter's hand in marriage. Okay? So that's how the situation would ordinarily work. The young man comes with the bride price. And by the way, the bride price could be, in the case of Saul's daughter, it was 100 Philistine foreskins. You remember Saul said, I'll give my daughter to the one who, knowing that nobody could do that and hoping David would try and get himself killed. And David goes out and kills 100 Philistines. Hey, here you go, Dad. Well, that proved, David's a warrior of God, right? He's a well-suited man to marry Saul's daughter. After all, somebody like David would not have the money to provide a bride price for a king's daughter ordinarily. Okay. At any rate, it was to show responsibility on the part of the young man wanting to marry the girl. It would serve not to bankrupt the family that had a lot of daughters. That's ordinarily how things would work. So what happens in this situation is, if now there's been fornication instead, where someone has received the benefits of marriage without the obligations, he has to pay the bride price. So that a future, this is going to compensate. Now she's not a virgin, and so there's the shame and stigma associated with Israelite society that's going to go along with that. It's going to be, that's going to, especially in that culture, make her less desirable to other potential suitors. But she comes now with the bride price paid by her seducer. So if you are a prospective suitor, then you don't have to pay that bride price. It's already been paid by the one who committed fornication with her. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Please don't ask me any difficult questions.
Discount bride.
That's what it was, really. But that was the situation, okay? So now she comes with money that increases her prospects that had been diminished by the fornication. Okay? So that's how that works. It makes the new prospective suitor exempt from that bride price. All right, now, the father then has the option. He can give his daughter away to this man in marriage, or he can withhold his daughter from marriage. Okay, the guy still has to pay the bride price. Okay, he still has to pay either way. He might pay the bride price and receive the benefits of marriage to the girl, or he may have to pay the bride price and not receive the benefits of marriage. Now, when we hear this and we just think about a father having this option, you know, to give her in marriage or not, here again, it kind of goes against our sensibilities and so forth, but we got to keep a couple of things in mind. First of all, in ancient Israel, daughters were customarily given in marriage at a very early age. Okay, life expectancy, we know at the time of Christ, for example, average life expectancy was in the low 30s. It doesn't mean that there weren't plenty of people who lived to be 60, 70, whatever. But there were so many things, as an average, because there's so many things that could happen. You think about the things that happen to us today that medical treatment can overcome. How many of us would be dead already? You know, I have sleep apnea. I use a CPAP machine. Reggie White, the linebacker for the Green Bay Packers, he had untreated sleep apnea. If you don't sleep well at night, your heart doesn't rest. You don't, you know, you're gonna die early. Would I still be here? You know, I don't know. If you think about antibiotics, modern medicines, etc. Life expectancy was very short. You had to get in as much life as you could early on. And so brides were typically, you know, teenagers. Mid to even perhaps early teens. And so there's assumption here that the young lady is young. She doesn't possess a lot of maturity. And so that's why the father is involved in the process. The father, the assumption is that the father can discern, here's a young couple in love who got carried away and, you know, he'll I think he can make a decent husband, etc. Or the father can hopefully have the wisdom that this is a scoundrel who was simply seducing my daughter. I am not going to allow him to marry her. So there's kind of that assumption involved when the father is involved. This does not mean, by the way, that the feelings of the daughter would not be considered. There were love marriages in ancient Israel. Just think about Jacob and, you know, Rachel and so forth. It's more assumed than anything else, okay, that those things were involved. Any questions or comments there? Yes, sir.
Who does give this woman to be married to this man? You keep saying these are customs of ancient Israel, isn't
that? Oh, that we do that?
Customs there.
But how much of it is formality anymore? I mean, almost invariably today, when I do that, it's almost always her mother and I do. That's what people choose to do. We still do that, but what if dad doesn't? Well, they're probably going to go elope anyway. I don't know. So, you know, would you perform a ceremony, if the dad says no? It
depends on who you are.
Yeah.
Yeah, if kids are brought up with those sort of expectations, and you have churches that kind of practice that sort of mentality, it can be done in our culture. So often it's not. Did he have to work 7 years?
No.
Yeah, Todd.
That scenario that kids describe, that's entirely up to the daughter. Because if she just decides not to abide by that, what's he do then? I mean, back then there was financial ruin attached to it. But now, you know, she can just go marry him, she can go to college and get a degree, she can have a career. Mm-hmm. Entirely without him. I mean, the father's authority is not.
Yeah.
I mean, it virtually isn't even. Not necessarily. If you have a rebellious daughter, then what's he supposed to do? Seriously.
Matter of fact, I have a couple of quotes there. Letter G, the page 3, to kind of address this matter a little bit. Getting back to what we just said. So the father then gets to say, it's not to say that her feelings aren't involved. We just got to remember this is a young girl here, and the father's making a decision for her in the assumption that she may or may not have good judgment. And so the assumption is the father has the information about this situation. It's just some young couple who, you know, are in love and they've jumped the gun and had sex before the vows. Or is this some seducer? He has that option. Either way, though, the guy's going to pay that 50 shekels of silver. All right, but let's read. This is a quote from James Jordan dealing with this issue. If we try to apply it to today in such a society, I'll just read this whole thing. Letter G. Clearly, then, in the biblical view, the approval of the girl's father is all important. That is not to say, of course, that there are no occasions when the officers of church and or state may have to intervene and restrict the authority of the father. Human covenants and relationships are never absolute. Some men decide that their daughters will never marry, but will remain their servants forever. In such a case, the girls may appeal to the magistrates of church and state and be delivered from the abuse. Sometimes the girl's brother or mother may approve the marriage and the father disapprove. Depending on the father's character and or arguments, the courts might rule against him. Okay? So ordinarily the father's got to say the girl has a right of appeal. He says, what if a girl and boy elope? May the father properly annul the marriage if a justice of the peace has pronounced them man and wife? Perhaps not under American civil law, but clearly in the church and under biblical law, he might do so. Except in unusual circumstances, such as those mentioned in the preceding paragraph, the approval of the father is essential to the making of a marriage. The fact that the boy and girl have slept together and the fact that some civil officer in American society has declared them man and wife does not change this fact. Of course, it might be very difficult for the father to get his way in the American courts, and the wisest thing to do would usually be to bow to circumstances. The church, however, must honor the father's decision, regardless of the decision of the state. In this case, the church would not recognize the marriage as legitimate and would have to excommunicate the couple for fornication until the approval of the father is forthcoming. So that kind of says, you know, here's what we could do. Okay, the state probably wouldn't back up the father's rights in today's society, but the church could do that. So, something to think about. Yeah?
This gets a little complicated. She really? Left her mother's home ship, and then she gets someone to declare her to be under her husband's ship. And now, which covenant head gets to carry the day in expressing his judgment in the decisions?
It's difficult. I think, given the fact the case law says the father kind of gets the term, I think he has the higher, unless it was a situation where there was a trial of sort and you found out the guy was a scoundrel just wanting to use his. Keep his daughter because she cooks for him or something. But yeah, go ahead.
You had that chapter 18. I don't remember which book. Where if a woman enters into a contract, it doesn't stand if when the husband or father first learns of it, he says no.
Yeah. Whereas the I think the man under 20, he can't enter into contract without father's approval, but after 20 he can. I believe that's what the ages are. It may be higher than that. Yeah.
Interestingly, in my youth, when the man came to the door and managed to sell a woman a vacuum cleaner, the sale
wow. Hmm. Wonder if that one's still on the books. I sort of doubt it. I wonder, There was a fellow in our congregation years ago named John Pierce, and John was a character, and he'd been a salesman. And best story I ever heard, he sold a vacuum cleaner to a woman who didn't even have electricity. If you knew John, we just all assumed that she bought it just to get him out of there or whatever. I don't know if she bought it with the anticipation that someday she was going to have electricity or whatever. But that's a good salesman there. Let me mention one more thing. So, you know, this is kind of a sticky situation, but there's kind of the logic to it. There's definitely some things that we can learn there. Let me mention here, what about one thing that came up in the study of this matter is emotional and psychological trauma associated with this, with the matter. So here this girl now, she's committed fornication, and there is the stigma that is involved. Is there any compensation there, for her? Can you in our day, you can sue for emotional trauma, psychological effects. You just don't seem to find that in Scripture. Because I think it's so intangible. How do you put a price on those things? So let's say, for example, if one of the things we know in economics is that value is imputed. Okay? Value is imputed. You know, how do you determine the price of something? How do some of these art pieces of artwork go for, you know, some Saudi prince bought a Da Vinci the other day, $450 million or whatever. He stole it right out from under me, too. I wasn't going to go more than about $440. You have this much money. Who determines the value of things? Y'all maybe seen my Facebook this week, you know. I got the Wine Spectator, number one wine of the year. Okay, well, that's a Christmas present, okay, from Lisa. It came early. You had to get it when you can or whatever. Well, okay, so it wasn't cheap, all right? I know some people think I'm crazy, all right? But you're just shaking your head. Hey, I don't have a motorcycle, all right? It was cheaper than a motorcycle, all right? Do what? They don't mix. Well, I don't know. We had to try that out, won't we, Bill? No. But, how do you put a price on things? So, you know, I've wondered about this before. When we talked about theft, so the person steals your TV, you can pretty much do a Google search real fast, go to Amazon, and 55-inch 4K LED TV, $800, whatever, I don't know. And so that's simple. But what happens if a thief steals an heirloom that was your great-grandma's or something? Meant so much to you, you know, and it's valued at $40. It just doesn't seem fair. Imagine someone who hurts, you know, there's been cases of this where criminals have killed a family's pet, you know, beloved pet. And I think about that. My bird, so y'all know her, and you just hear her in another room screaming at parties and stuff. But when people aren't there and she's with me, my bird lives on me, basically. Somebody hurt my bird, I want the death penalty for them, okay? And in fact, the police better get to them first before I do, because I don't know if I, you know, can say vengeance is the Lord's there. But you just don't seem to find that in the Bible that you can put a price on psychological and emotional trauma. That seems to be something that you just have to wait until the day of judgment till all wrongs are righted. And there just doesn't seem to be any compensation for emotional and psychological trauma. I can see how If you did that, that could very easily be abused. I mean, we see it in our culture today. Oh, well, ever since person slipped and fell at Walmart and, you know, now I can't walk down an aisle anymore without being in trauma. And I've had to go to the hospital 4 times for panic attacks when I was picking up the bounty or whatever, you know. You can see, you know, some of the exorbitant fees that are awarded. And you could also see how, you know, no matter what they stole, it was like, oh, that was given to me from the Crown Prince of Dubai or whatever. And it's irreplaceable. So Bible just doesn't seem to have any, since we can't look into people's hearts, since no civil magistrate can do that, Bible just doesn't seem to have any punishment for psychological and emotional trauma. Okay? We just have to trust in the Lord and get over it and know He'll make things right in the resurrection. Okay? All right. That's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to reconsider Your Word. We have a long way to go to understanding it, and there are many complexities about how to deal with it. In our day and age. And we just hope that we've made a little bit of progress today to understand those things, and that we would give better consideration to how we might apply Your law the best that we can to our circumstances, and do the best we can in the situations we find ourselves in. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.